Now we turn to a study of chapter 4 in the Epistle to the Hebrews. You may have noticed from the analysis leaflet that the next section of the part of the Epistle dealing with the person of Christ, section D, is Christ superior to Joshua. And this may not seem at all evident from a reading of the authorized version in chapter 4, but in verse 8, as I pointed out during the reading, what the authorized translates as Jesus doesn't refer to our Lord, but to Joshua. And the reference is to the leading of the children of Israel into Canaan by Joshua. And it is in this regard that Jesus is superior to Joshua, in that Joshua, though leading Israel into the promised land, was unable to give them the rest that is being spoken of here in these chapters. As verse 8 points out, if Joshua had given them rest, then the scriptures would not afterward have spoken of another day. And therefore, verse 9, there remaineth a rest to the people of God. That's the comparison, and that's the contrast that's being made in this chapter. But it is set in the context of the extended warning, which we saw last week, began at verse 7 of chapter 3. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. And the teaching of chapter 3, verses 7 to 19, is continued in the fourth chapter. Now, look back here and see the salient features of the problem and the warning relating to Israel's history. Harden not your hearts as in the day of provocation. That was something that began at the outset of Israel's journeys at Rephidim, when, you remember, Israel murmured and complained about Moses because there was no water to drink. And he struck the rock in the wilderness and brought forth water. Then came Amalek and fought with Israel at Rephidim. And that is the reference made here in the first instance. That was the provocation. And that, as we saw, became a settled attitude in the people. They developed a murmuring spirit. And as we see in verses 12, 13, and 19, this was the upshot. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Verse 15, while it is said today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. For some, when they heard, did provoke. Howbeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses, but with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness, and to whom he sware that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. And that's a reference to the story of the spies that Moses sent in to spy out the land. And 10 of the 12 spies came back with a very gloomy, adverse report, warning about giants and walled cities and defense cities and great armies. We'll never make it. But Caleb and Joshua said, we are well able to go in and possess the land. But the children of Israel refused Caleb and Joshua's exhortation, and God turned them back at Kadesh Barnea. Now that's the background. and the three salient verses in chapter 3, verse 12, an evil heart of unbelief, verse 13, hardened through the deceitfulness of sin, and verse 19, they could not enter in because of unbelief. And it was, as we saw, a solemn and a sobering picture of Israel's declension in the relationship with this covenant God. Hence the warning today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. Now, there's a further progression that we need to note before going any further. Because the chapter deals with this same thought. Today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. But this is the progression. Rest, which is the theme of chapter 4, corresponds for the Old Testament saints to Canaan. And this corresponds to the New Testament concept of salvation. Now, I think it's important for us to grasp that at the outset. What the writer to the Hebrews is not speaking of is a further experience beyond the ordinary run of Christian experience. And this is the mistake that much holiness teaching has made in interpreting this chapter. That's not what the chapter is about. Rest here corresponds to salvation. And this is seen from the fact that this rest idea is a further exposition that the apostle is making of the salvation of God. Now, cast your mind back to the earlier chapters of Hebrews. In chapters 1 and into chapter 2, it was salvation in the sense of man being restored to his true destiny as overlord of creation, made for a little time because of his sin lower than the angels, but elevated in Christ to an infinitely greater and superior position with all things put under him. That is the first picture of salvation. Man restored to his dignity. And that's why the warning came in the beginning of chapter 2. How shall we escape if we neglect that salvation? Then in chapter 2, in the later part of the chapter, it was salvation in the sense of being delivered from the devil and his works. Christ came and took upon him our flesh and nature, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. And that marvelous verse in verse 17 about the reconciliation wrought by our merciful and faithful high priest. So the second picture of salvation is deliverance from the power of the devil and of death and reconciliation to God. In chapters 3 and chapter 4, we have a third picture. And it's salvation now in terms of entering into the rest of God, a sharing of the rest of God which he entered into after creation was completed. Now, it's important for us to grasp this threefold picture. That's what we're dealing with now. It's salvation. And I think this will be made very clear from verse 10, verses 9 and 10. There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that is entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Now, that's salvation, resting from our own works. Not the labors of my hand can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. Now we rest from self-effort. We abandon self-effort and enter into the rest that comes from Christ. Come unto me, he said, and I will give you rest. So it's salvation in the connotation of rest that is being spoken of here. Salvation for the believer is an entering into and a sharing of the rest of God. Not only the rest that God gives, but also the rest that God enjoys himself. That's the wonderful thing. And that's a very beautiful and moving thought. Some commentators have pointed out, and some of the early fathers pointed out, that it's an interesting and significant thing that in the Genesis account of creation, the 6 days are spoken of as evening and morning, and the day ended with an evening. But the seventh day is not spoken of as ever ending. It goes on forever. And by analogy, our salvation is something which, when we once enter into it, will go on forever. There is no end of the day for the day of salvation in the sense that we're speaking of here. That's a very wonderful thought. God's rest, you see, was a rest of complacency. God was pleased with himself. He looked around creation, and behold, it was very good. And the sense of well-being that flooded the heart of God is what we enter into when we trust in Christ. That's the theme and the thought in this passage. And that's the rest that remains for the people of God. Now, we have to be careful here lest we apply statements in the scripture unwarrantably to things to which the scriptures do not themselves apply. Canaan rest is sometimes taken to be an advanced state of holiness. Now, I'm not disputing that there are stages in holiness, but that's not what the scriptures are talking about here. And we may not think of Canaan in these terms, nor can we properly think of Canaan as the life to come. That's not what he's speaking about either. The rest of God here is salvation, justification, reconciliation. That's what is being spoken of here. And just as in chapter 2 we had the warning, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? So in chapter 4 we have, let us fear lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. Verse 11, let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. So, what we have in chapter 4 parallels the warning that we had earlier in chapter 2, and in the same way. Because look back to chapter 2 and see the parallel. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and confirmed unto us by them that heard him? Now, the same kind of argument follows here. The comparison is with the children of Israel and their neglect of the good news, and ourselves and our possible neglect of the good news. Verse 2 of chapter 4. For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them. The word preached did not profit them. And we had better make sure that the word that we hear preached does profit us. And if we neglect even greater good news, then trouble lies ahead. But as I say, this chapter is complex and complicated, although paradoxically the message, so reduced, is simple. And if we cling to verse 9, there remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. That is the good news of the gospel. There is a rest, and we can enter into it through faith in Jesus Christ. That's the sum and substance of this chapter. And if we hold on to that, then all will not be in vain. Now, verse 2 says, unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them. I used to think that the reference to the gospel being preached unto them was an indication that the gospel of grace operated in Old Testament times as it does today in the pre-incarnate era. And that, of course, is perfectly true. Paul makes this point in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 when he speaks of the children of Israel being baptized into the sea. That rock that they drank from was Christ. Now, you see, that opens up a whole theology. And as we said last week, was it, or on Wednesday evening, belief in the doctrine of the Trinity commits us to believing that the gospel operated in Old Testament time. But I don't now think that that is what is referred to here. Unto us was the good news preached as well as unto them. And the good news that was preached to them was the good news brought back by Caleb and Joshua about the promised land. And they said, we are well able to go in and possess it. But that good news didn't profit them because it was not mixed with faith in them that heard it. And that's the point that is being made here in this particular part of the chapter. Unto us was the good news preached as well as good news was preached to them. But the principle, you see, is the same in both cases. The good news that is preached to us is that there remains a rest for the people of God, the rest of faith, salvation through faith in Christ. That's the good news. That's the gospel as we know it. But the reference in verse 2 is the good news that they were well able to go in and possess the land. And therefore that puts us on the same footing as them. The good news about this rest is given to us, just as good news about that rest was given to Israel. But the word preached, and here it doesn't so much refer to the preaching of the gospel in our terms, as the announcement of this good news by Caleb and Joshua and Moses to the people, didn't profit them, because by that time they were incapable of responding to the belief that was called for. It didn't profit them because it wasn't mixed with faith in them that heard it. The message they heard did them no good because it met with no faith. Now, this notion of mixing with faith is an interesting one, and it can be taken in two different ways. The women folk know more about mixing than men folk do in the kitchen, and they always tell us that the secret lies in the mixing if you do proper baking. I stand to be corrected because I am not an authority in these matters. But if it's the case, then it's the same here. The secret lies in the mixing. And unless the good news is mixed with faith, then it isn't any good. And that's one way of taking this. And the other way is this, that when we eat food, the food is assimilated into our system. And it's only when the food is assimilated into our system that it does us any good. If it is not digested, it won't do us good. But if the digestive juices get to work on it, then the food is broken up into all its various components and directed in various ways that I will never be able to understand, although the medics doubtless will. And that's what makes the thing work and makes us strong. And that's what happens or doesn't happen in the hearing of the gospel. Any good news needs to be mixed with faith. There needs to be a response to it. For we who have believed, as the authorized has it, but it is much more graphically translated in the New English Bible. It is we who have become believers, who enter the rest referred to in the words of the psalm. It is we, and that's emphatic, who have become believers, who enter into the rest. Now, this phrase at the end of verse 3, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world, seems, as it stands, to have no reference or any kind of meaning as it stands. And something needs to be said about it. The Banner of Truth commentary by John Brown of Haddington suggests that the phrase should stand at the beginning of a new verse, and that a full stop should be put after the words, "into my rest," and read as follows. Although the works were finished from the foundation of the world, that is, the work of creation, yet, nevertheless, in this place again, much later than the book of Genesis, it again says, "They shall never enter into my rest." Now, what is being said here is this, and we need to watch the argument. The first reference to rest is in Genesis. And the work of creation was finished once and for all. The works were finished from the foundation of the world. How then can another rest be spoken of relating to the time of Joshua? Today, if you will hear my voice, harden not your hearts as they did in the provocation. So that's two meanings of the rest that the apostle is speaking of. And then, in verse 8, he says, if Joshua had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? So that's another meaning of the word rest. So that's three. And unless we grasp that as the heart of the passage, we won't really understand the argument that the apostle is putting forward. First, there is the rest of creation. Second, there is the rest that Joshua led the people into Canaan, and the land had rest. Third, there's something beyond that. Because after all, Psalm 95, which the apostle is quoting from, was written generations after the time of Joshua. How then could the psalmist speak of a rest if it only referred to Joshua? And he says, there remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. Now, I think looking at it that way, we're beginning to see some kind of light in this rather complex and convoluted argument. But that's what the apostle is saying. The first thing we grasp is that rest is referring to salvation, and salvation is described in this section of the epistle as rest. It was described in other ways in other parts of the epistle. But here is the illustration. Salvation is an entering into rest. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That rest is illustrated in three ways. One, at creation. And salvation is, in one sense, entering into the rest of God that he entered into on the seventh day. Second, we come to the time of Joshua. And Joshua led the people of Israel across the Jordan and into the promised land, into rest. That's the second illustration. Then the psalmist writes, hundreds of years after Joshua, speaking of rest. And therefore, it can't be ultimately fulfilled either in Genesis or in the story of Joshua. For if Joshua had given them rest, then would he not afterwards have spoken of another day, as the psalmist does speak of another day? Psalm 95 is a long, long time after the story of Joshua. There remaineth, therefore, a rest for the people of God. Now, it's important for us to recognize, and I underline this once again, we have to grasp that salvation here has to do with the rest of God. Ceasing from our own works. Stopping laboring. Stopping trying to work our passage to glory. We cannot by our best works merit pardon from God. That's a statement from the Westminster Confession of Faith. No matter how we try, could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. And we must stop resting upon what we have done, or what we can ever do, and rest upon what another has done for us. That's salvation. That is the rest of faith. That is what is referred to in verse 9. There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that is entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Let us labor, therefore, to enter in. Let us labor, therefore, to enter in, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. That is the argument. Let us labor. Look what our forefathers did, says the apostle, and beware. It's possible to miss out terribly in this. Let us give our whole energies to it, not working our passage to heaven, but giving ourselves utterly to the business of salvation. If with all your hearts ye truly seek me, ye shall ever truly find me, thus saith the Lord. And then, the apostle goes on in verse 12, for, let us labor, for the word of God is quick and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword. Now, as a general statement about the word of God, this is a wonderful thing. But we have to insist that what is referred to here, verse 12, is not the word of God in terms of the scriptures, but the word of God in terms of one particular scripture, namely Psalm 95. This word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. This word, Psalm 95, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. And we know, don't we, that that word that particular word of God is quick and powerful. This is one of the passages that make God's people tremble in their deepest hearts, and it is designed so to do. This word is quick and living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. And the way it works is this. It comes to people and makes them search their hearts and say, well, am I building my house on a proper foundation? Or am I building on sand? That's what this word does to us. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. Don't say, oh, that doesn't apply to me. Be very sure that it doesn't apply to you, because this word is living and powerful, and it searches the heart. And of course, what is true about this particular word is, of course, true of the whole word of God. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Now, verse 11 says, let us labor, therefore, give all our energies to making sure where we stand. I think we've a good illustration of that in Paul's autobiographical statement in Philippians chapter 3, where he says, what things were gained to me? And he speaks of his impressive religious record. A Pharisee of the Pharisees, of the tribe of Benjamin, exceeding righteousness which is of the law above all my fellows. But what things were gained to me? Those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless I count all things loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have counted all things, not having mine own righteousness, but his righteousness. You see, that's what the apostle is speaking about. That's what it means to labor, counting all things loss. With the same note struck in Peter's second epistle, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. Same note in Peter. So, this exhortation means, let us be up and doing with might and main. For God means his exhortation to be taken in all seriousness. Well, the word wasn't powerful enough, apparently, in those who heard it in old time. But you know, the truth of the matter is that God's word has its effect, whether or not we believe. We find this in many parts of Scripture. The word of the grace of God is a savor of life unto life for some, death unto death for others. The same word, and one sees it again and again. Two people may be sitting side by side in a church, and one of them, listening to the word, finds it the word of life and salvation, and the other's looking at his watch. When will that man stop and let me get home to my Sunday dinner? You see the difference? Not mixed with faith in those who hear it. Where does that place you? God's word is quick and powerful, which, amongst other things, means this. You will not be the same person as you go out of this church as you were when you came in. Something will have happened to you. You will have been brought that much nearer to God. Or you will be that much further away from God. But you won't be the same person as you came in at 11 o'clock. Did you realize that? That's the kind of warning. God's word is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. It cuts both ways, both sides of the blade, to some savor of life, to others savor of death. And the phrase piercing even to the dividing asunder simply means that God's word goes into the very depths of people's being and searches out and exposes them. It is the discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight. God knows all about your heart today and the condition of your heart and mind. All things are naked and open to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. And that, you see, is the end of the warning. And lest we should be too discouraged with the solemnity of it, we need to read these last verses. Seeing then, and he picks up the beginning of chapter 3 about the high priest. Consider the high priest, apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You see, no one need miss out. That's the wonderful thing. The provision is there. And the invitation is to come boldly. Now, it could just be, let us suppose, for the sake of argument, that there are some people here this morning who have been spoken to by the Spirit of God, and they've been made to see that all is not well with their soul. They're not in a state of grace, and therefore they're in jeopardy of their soul. Well, you see, that's the function of the Word of God, to expose that by the law is the knowledge of sin. And here is the remedy. Let us come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of sin. The gate is open. The invitation is made. Let us come boldly. It may be that there are those who are conscious of having slipped away and have gone cold in heart, and this word has been a disturbing impact upon them today. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart. The invitation is to you. Come boldly to obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now you see, this is the antidote to all the solemn things and warnings that we read in Scripture. There is grace, and this is God's best word to us all. We have not a high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. May God himself bless this word to every heart here today. Let us pray. Lord, we bow before thy word and tremble at its power and force in our hearts as it speaks so directly to us. Oh, give us grace to be found at that throne of grace, to obtain mercy and find grace to help us in time of need, whatever that need may be. Dear Lord, we thank thee that thou art a merciful and faithful high priest who can help us in our need. Blessed be thy name, O Lord, forever and ever. Amen.